Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let us pray together. Lord God, your word commanded Israel to be holy as you are holy. And the law was given, and Israel failed. And Lord, your word commands us to be holy as you are holy. And the Savior has been provided, and now we succeed. We thank you that we have a sufficient Savior, one who fulfilled the law, one who honored your word, who obeyed your commands, and then, with all of the glory of his righteous life, laid it down for us, shedding his blood so that sinners like us can be saved and can be accounted as holy, and can, Lord, be made holy through the ongoing work of the Spirit who proceeds from the Father of the Son. So that, Lord, now, when we consider your work in our lives, we recognize that you are making us like yourself. And yet, Father, we are in the midst of a world that is very much unlike you, that is very dark, and the Lord seeks to pull us away from you. And so we ask for your ongoing help, that you would help us, our Lord, to walk in the path of your word, to be strengthened by your Spirit, and as we just sang, to keep our eyes upon your Son, that we might be the precious people who exemplify you here in this dark place. Help us, we pray. We need you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it is easy to presume that the condition of our world today is the worst that it has ever been. That people are now more selfish, more cruel, and more immoral than at any time before. And it is probably natural to think this way because today's conditions are the only conditions that we have ever actually experienced, making it easy for us to magnify their significance. After all, none of us lived under the boot of the Roman Empire. But we do experience daily the disorder that is so rampant today in many homes and many schools and many countries and from culture to culture. But the Bible challenges this notion by reminding us that mankind continues to display the same wicked posture that it has displayed since we fell back in the garden. The writer of Ecclesiastes wrote in his Wisdom from God in chapter 1, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'This is new'? It has been already in the ages before us." So in this fallen world, friends, there is nothing new. And this consistency is certainly the case when it comes to the matter of sexual immorality, because this is a problem faced in every generation, even by God's people. Today's message is going to be somewhat PG, and I mean that specifically, parental guidance suggested. There will be some themes today that will be important for you to help your children understand. I will do my best to be discreet, but I'll leave it to you and your wisdom as to how to proceed. Sex was an enormous problem in the Corinthian church. And no surprise, it was a problem exacerbating a man who was in an incestuous relationship to continue on as a church member. And their response, if you recall, was one of boasting as they continued to include this unrepentant man. Earlier in chapter 6, as we just read and as we saw last week, instead of acting in holiness, Paul presented a list of who some of these Corinthians once were before they were saved through Christ, before they were made holy by the Lord Jesus. It was a list that included labels like sexually immoral and idolaters and adulterers and practitioners of homosexuality. And evidently, such sins were still a problem for certain members of this church, because now in verses 12 through 20, Paul spends considerable time addressing such actions. And one of the reasons that sexual immorality so persisted in this church was because of certain statements that people in the congregation were pridefully twisting to their own lustful benefit, as we're going to see. In light of this, as I read this passage, as I study this passage, I'm not sure what is more shocking to me, the wicked things that were going on in this local congregation, or Paul's incredible display of patience as he lovingly, carefully rebuked them. Because as we have seen again and again, these Corinthians needed desperately to align their thinking with God's. In these verses, Paul is going to make a masterful theological case for the importance of honoring God with our bodies. And the point I'm going to make from these verses is that God's perception of our bodies must become our perception of our bodies. That in our minds and in our actions, we must learn to match the way that God regards our physical forms. And that we should understand, friends, just how highly he values the bodies of Christians, the people whom he has redeemed through the broken body and the shed blood of his own son, Jesus. Now, as we work through these verses, I want to present to you with two challenges. Number one, we should respect God's purpose for Christian bodies. And number two, we should recognize God's perspective on Christian bodies. So our first challenge, we should respect God's purpose for Christian bodies. Look with me at verse 12 through verse 14. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. God's purpose, firstly, is our edification. His aim for our bodies is that they would be used for the spiritual upbuilding of both ourselves and others. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That word helpful refers to something being profitable or useful. And in this case, it refers to being spiritually profitable or useful. As Paul writes later in chapter 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. He says later in chapter 14, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So, helpful things are things that spiritually encourage and strengthen the Christian walk. They are things that build you up, and they are things that build up other people around you spiritually. And this higher goal of helpfulness demands that Christians ask an ongoing question throughout their lives. Does this thing that I am about to partake in make me stronger in my faith, more confident in my God, and more beneficial in my service to others? It's the question we must keep asking. Does this thing enable me to be helped and enable me to help? Now, Paul, he contrasts this word helpful in verse 12 as a contrast to a statement that had evidently become quite common in the Corinthian church. A statement that, in their minds, freed them up to perform all kinds of licentious, immoral activity. They were saying, all things are lawful for me. If you are reading in the ESV translation as I am, you will notice that this phrase in verse 12 is in quotes. All things are lawful for me. It's in quotes. And this is because the translators have determined, rightly I think, that Paul is quoting something that the Corinthians... Now, this may have been a statement that Paul himself had previously made. And considered in its context, this was an important statement. That Christians are no longer under legal condemnation before God and are no longer under the legal demands of that old Mosaic code. Paul wrote in Romans 7, verse 4, "You also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another." Christians have died to the law. It is no longer our taskmaster over us. However, it seems the Corinthians had taken this idea and had run with it in a direction that Paul never intended, because they were using it to declare themselves free from many important moral constraints. "All things are lawful for me," they were stating, meaning that because I'm a Christian and because I have the Spirit, I am no longer bound by certain moral expectations. As my old seminary professor used to jokingly sing, "Free from the law, oh happy condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission." This is how they were approaching the Christian life. "I'm free in Jesus, and now I can sin however much I want because I'm free in Jesus and have the Spirit." Remember, the Corinthian Christians, they pridefully believed that they had already arrived, spiritually speaking, and as advanced spiritual people, they began to see little use for constraints upon their bodily desires. But Paul, he pushes back by saying that regardless of whether or not something is permissible, the greater issue for Spirit-indwelt Christians is the better question: is this activity helpful? Will it lead to a spiritual building up that results in fruitfulness? Is this going to do something spiritually and eternally good for me and for others, is the question. You see, God wants us to think less about what is permissible and more about what is helpful. Unfortunately, Christians today often resort to statements like, "Well, the Bible doesn't explicitly say that I can't do this or that, therefore, it must be all right." But they should instead be thinking about whether or not this or that will actually edify themselves or edify others, whether or not this or that will build people up. There is this necessary question for us to keep in mind regarding every activity, indeed every Christian liberty that we experience in this life. Is this thing that I could partake of or consume or enjoy, what is this thing that I'm about to do or enjoy, what is it going to do to me and what is it going to do to others? I like this John Piper post that someone recently shared with me. He posted, "Genuine Christians don't live by the low standard of what is forbidden, but the high standard of what is profitable. Not what will send me to hell, but what will help me love heaven." Oh, young people, this is such an important question for you to learn and to put into practice right here and now, because if you do, it is going to serve you so very well all throughout your days. Is this thing that I could partake of, consume, or enjoy going to assist in or divert from a healthy walk with God? Don't look to the old Christian lists. Look to this question: is it going to help me become more like Jesus Christ? And is it going to help my brother or sister become more like Jesus Christ? That's the question. And whether you're 15 or 95, it's a question you must keep in mind. God's purpose for our bodies is also our spiritual freedom. Verse 12 says that. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." God does not want his people to be dominated by any desire for bodily pleasure or comfort. I'll say it one more time. He does not want his people to be dominated by any desire for bodily pleasure or comfort. He does not want them to be under the control of any urge, any craving, or any impulse. Instead, he wants them to be free for his good, happy service. This word dominated, it speaks to something having a grip over a person. It's like an enslaver. It is a cruel taskmaster that will not let go. It is to have a desire for pleasure or for comfort that is so strong that it controls. It controls our attitudes and it controls our choices. When we don't get it, we're angry. When we don't get enough of it, we become sullen and we begin to moan and complain. When we don't have it, we're affected by it. And God, he does not want this for us. He does not want Christians to be under the control of any such desires because he wants them to be freed up for his happy service. It is not that God renders all desires for pleasure or comfort as bad. That is certainly not the case. That is not the New Testament. That is not the Bible. It is not that. But he does not want us to be under the control of anything. There may be many good things, but he wants us under the control of nothing. Now, if you'll think for a moment, this is how Paul communicates throughout his letters. He wrote in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, these words. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." We often stop right there. Don't get drunk. But he goes on, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he tells us what he means. Verse 19, "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." He says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't be full of a substance that puts you under its control. Instead, you be filled up with the Spirit so that your words, your heart, your attitude, your actions will begin to pour into others and build them up. You're going to sing, not a drunken song, but a song of joy over the Lord that edifies. Paul urged Christians not to be filled with the controlling influence of alcohol, but to be filled with the edifying influence of the Holy Spirit. So that's why I encourage you not to get drunk, because being full of the Spirit is so much better for you and for other people. He also says in 1 Corinthians 8, a chapter that we will come to, he says in verse 13, "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." We're about to eat some really good meat, I think, in a little while. Paul said, "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Paul was willing to cut meat out of his diet if it meant protecting the conscience of his weaker Christian brothers. He's willing to give up meat if it means helping out his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. He's not under the control even of meat. He writes in chapter 9 of this letter, verse 19 and verse 24, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." What this means is that Paul gave up his rights, Paul gave up his comforts in order to win the prize of people. He was willing to give up what he had coming to him, all of the comforts that should have been his, in order to win the prize of people. He did not want to be dominated by anything. You see, God wants us under the direction of the Spirit alone. And therefore, we have to be on the lookout for things that seek to control us, things that seek to sway our minds, influence our affections, and push our bodies away from spiritual things. Now, there are so many enjoyable activities in life that can control us that I am almost hesitant to provide any kind of a list. But because it's kind of fun to step on some of those sacred cows, I'm going to give a few of those for you. Pizza. I preach to myself first. It can control food in general. It can control us. And that question that we asked applies to it. Our favorite music, our songs, our artists, our type, perhaps coffee, playing FIFA or Fortnite, scrolling Instagram, things that can become all-consuming in our lives, all-absorbing, like Hulu and Netflix and Apple TV, or for me, sports, both on the field, not so much anymore, but certainly watching favorite teams. And of course, having ample couch time. Some good things that God has given that are really bad God things. And the list goes on. We become absorbed by them. And so we have to ask ourselves, do these dominate me? This question demands that we take great care to, first of all, know ourselves, particularly what our weaknesses are and what seems to mostly grip us, to take a careful look at ourselves and what seems to really influence us beyond the Word of God and His people. To help ourselves here, I think we should ask, how does this activity affect my attitude? Does it encourage me towards the love of God and towards the love of others, or does it discourage me in that direction? And perhaps there's an even harder and better question that we should consider asking. What would others say are things that dominate me? What would others say? What would my wife, what would my son, what would my father, what would my friend, what would they say dominates me? I wonder, have you asked anyone that question? Instead, we have to prioritize things that promote spiritual freedom, things that fill our minds and our hearts with spiritual truth. I am convinced, friends, that we need to recover the lost discipline of quiet disconnection. This is where we cut things out for a time that are not the main thing, so that we can make the main thing the main thing. Oh, we can come up with all kinds of excuses why we cannot do this for a very long time. And if Jesus Christ himself could step away for a time and have time with he and the Father, then I think it is incumbent upon us to prioritize that same approach. And flowing from this, we need to recover that ancient, wonderful practice of Bible meditation and scripture-directed prayer. To let the Bible be our food that we chew over throughout the day, and that drives us into prayer before God, where we pour our hearts out to Him. We can't do that if we're under the control of all of these activities in our lives. God's ultimate purpose for our bodies, of course, is His own glory. We should see, if you look at verses 13 and 14, we should see these two verses as a unit, as they involve some remarkable parallel that I want you to see. In verse 13, Paul, he likely again quotes a statement that the Corinthians had been throwing around their church. And that statement was, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach is meant for food. And notice the parallel in language towards the latter part of verse 13. He says something similar, but it's the opposite. He says, the body is not meant for sexuality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. They sound very similar, but they're different. They're the opposite. Do you see how those two language statements line up together? Well, now look at the middle of verse 13. Let's see it again. He says, God, notice the subject, it's God, and he's going to do something. He's going to destroy. God will destroy both one and the other. Now compare that to verse 14. The subject is God, and he's going to do something. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Again, these two statements, they match even though they are somewhat opposite. You see, Paul has provided these parallels for his readers in order to contrast the Corinthian statement with the truth of God. They were saying that food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And I think their quote also includes the next phrase, God will destroy both one and the other, though the ESV does not put this one in quotation marks. And what I think this statement means is that the Corinthians, this statement means that the Corinthians, they were approaching food in a wrong way, What this statement means is by the Corinthians is that food has an obvious role. They're declaring food has an obvious role to be consumed by the stomach. And the stomach, of course, has an obvious role to consume food. And therefore, they're suggesting to partake in things that please the stomach, or more broadly, likely, things that please the body, is only natural and right. Your stomach, of course, is meant for food, so you should eat whatever you want to. And your body, of course, it has sexual desires, so you should do whatever you want to with it. Do you follow their logic? Furthermore, they declared in the next verse, since the body is temporary and not spiritual, it must be acceptable for them to seek bodily pleasure, whether it be food or sex or some other thing, since the body will soon be gone. It will soon be destroyed. Because it is a temporary thing in their minds, any use of the body is therefore permissible. Why would it be wrong to use the body any way I want to if my body is going to be destroyed soon? But Paul, he counters this explicitly by stating that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, the bodies of Christians are not meant to be vessels for the performance of wickedness, even though such sinful desires are indeed present. Rather, they are meant to be vessels for the serving of the Lord and for the indwelling of the Lord, as we're about to see in the coming verses. Our bodies are meant to glorify God and act as the sanctuary of God. Well, friends, God wants us to make His eternal glory our bodily aim. Later on in the book, in chapter 10, verse 31, it's one of those verses that sticks with a lot of us down through the years. It says there, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So no matter what this world might say about sinful pleasure, your aim, Christian, must be to glorify God with your bodies, whether it be something you eat or drink or do. Now, God's glorious purpose for us, it includes our bodily resurrection. Look again at verse 14. It's a happy truth. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. You see, God has big things in store for the Christian body. As we are going to see when we get to chapter 15, the members of the Corinthian church were incredibly confused about this. And Paul is going to spend that entire chapter correcting their thinking. But the truth is clear. God intends to raise up our weak Christian bodies to perfect, eternal bodies. And this is a certainty because the same God who raised Jesus from the dead and glorified His form is the one who will do the same for us. In that chapter, chapter 15, verse 22, Paul says, in Adam, the first man, all made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. First fruits being He's the first of its kind. Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. And now, we who are in Christ, we too will be raised from the dead bodily. The Lord does not simply have a spiritual existence in mind for you. He has a physical existence in mind for you as well, through a glorified body that will one day be received. Christians, God wants us to see our bodies not as selfish pleasure vessels, but as temporary placeholders. He wants us to see these bodies as good things that He has given that are meant for a purpose, to serve Him, to enjoy Him, all the while knowing that this is not the end. And praise God for anyone who's been sick over the last 2 weeks. Praise God, this is not our end as we age and decay and die. Bodily temptations will lose their strength when Christians remember how terribly temporary our bodies truly are and how suited for eternity our future bodies will be. We don't spend enough time reflecting on what God is going to do with us. And I think that if we did, some of these temptations will begin to become smaller and smaller and smaller in our lives. Here is a truth that should drive us whenever the temptation comes to use our bodies as selfish pleasure vessels. We are intended for something far better. Oh, we have something so much better in store than this one sinful craving that we're experiencing now. And that expectation, that certain hope of the thing that is to come, should drive us through the temptation even now, as we prayerfully look to God and ask Him to help us remember what He has promised us in light of what He has already done. So that's our first challenge. Here's our second one. We should recognize God's perspective on Christian bodies. First of all, in verse 15, he considers our bodies as members of Christ. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. When you become a Christian, you are immediately united with the Lord Jesus Christ in every human way, body and spirit. You are then, at that moment, when you embrace Jesus Christ, eternally connected to Him, so that you are spiritually a part of Him, as His righteousness becomes your righteousness, as His bond with the Holy Spirit becomes your bond with the Holy Spirit, as His relationship with the Father God becomes your relationship with the Father God, and as His holy will becomes your will. And God now considers you, body and spirit, to be a part of the grand work that Christ is doing on this earth. For you are now a member of His spiritual body that is providing moral and gospel light to a dark and desperate world. He's using you to shine in your spirit and in your body. Paul writes this way again and again in the New Testament. He says in Ephesians 5 that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. He says in Romans 12, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And in light of this glorious truth, how could Christians ever use their bodies as vessels for sexual immorality? And more specifically, as seems to have been the case with these Corinthians, how then could Christians ever join their bodies to prostitutes? In verse 16, Paul speaks of the physical unification that occurs when one is joined to a prostitute, for a man becomes one body with her. Fornication, which is sex between unmarried people, it is a terribly wicked way of undermining God's intent for covenant marriage. God hates fornication. He wrote in Genesis 2, verse 24, that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The union is meant to a man, for a man and a woman who leave father and mother and covenant together for life as one flesh. And fornication undermines this good, godly image and goal, which is why we say sex is only for marriage, covenant marriage between a man and a woman. And anything outside of this is sin. Instead, God wants us to put a high value on the fact that we have been spiritually joined to the Lord. In verse 17, he says, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." We become unified with him in spirit. This is Christ's great goal for us. This is exactly how he prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He prayed to the Father, "I in them and you in me, that we may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Jesus wants the people of God to be one with him and one with the Father, so that the world would see our glorious unity. Oh, Christian, God wants your union with Christ to direct your bodily conduct. He wants you to remember that you have been united to Christ by the Spirit, and in light of that, to resist temptations when they come. But if, like the Corinthians, you have sinned in this regard, then I encourage you to truly repent of it. Look to Jesus in faith. Begin to absorb your mind with truth about Christ and walk now in holiness. 19, our bodies to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Flee, he writes in verse 18, from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? The command is given here, flee from it. Flee from sexual immorality. The Bible gives us such a perfect example of what is meant by this in Genesis chapter 39, when the patriarch Joseph faced a strong temptation to sin sexually. Joseph was a handsome man, that text tells us, handsome in form and appearance, and his master's wife, Joseph was a slave. His master's wife wanted him to lie with her. She wanted him to commit adultery with her. But he refused her for two reasons, that chapter tells us. First of all, because doing so would dishonor his master. And second, and more importantly, because doing so would be, he says, a great wickedness and sin against God. However, the woman persisted, of course. She persisted day after day until one day she forced the issue by grabbing his clothing, forcing Joseph to run out of the house with his clothing still in her hands. He fled from sexual immorality no matter what the cost that day because he valued God higher than any bodily pleasure. He valued his God more than any bodily pleasure. And the same must be true for us. We must value God and his place with us as more valuable than anything else in this earth. In verse 18, though it's not in quotation marks like it is in verse 12, we likely have another instance where Paul is quoting something frequently stated by the Corinthians. I think that's what's going on here. I think they were saying that every other sin a person commits is outside the body. I think that was their statement. This meant probably that since the body is temporary and since it is intended to experience pleasure, remember verse 13, the stomach is meant for food, it's meant to experience pleasure, therefore sin is something that is conducted outside of our physical bodies. Sin isn't something that's bodily, sin is something that's outside of our bodies. You see, they had so undermined the importance of the human body that some of them began to think that some incredibly wicked actions performed by their bodies were not really sinful at all. Because in their minds, sin is only something that's conducted outside of us. Back in verse 18, and he says, "But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." He declares that it is sin because it is an action taken against the very purpose of the human body itself, which is to be a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God. It is sin against the very reason for why it was made. It is a sin against one's own body because it is a sin against the Spirit who eternally resides in the Christian's body. Now, back in chapter 3, Paul referred to the whole church as the temple of God's Spirit, as he used the word you in the plural form. He says, you are God's temple. He says, you are that temple in chapter 3. All plural. Meaning that the church of Jesus Christ, collectively, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Oak Park, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it is also true that individual Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. Individual places where God himself resides. That's what verse 19 communicates. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Therefore, to sin with your body through sexual immorality is to sin against the most precious way that God sees your body, as his own beloved dwelling place. It is to sin against the temple of God himself. Why would you do wrong to the palace of God? Why would you do wrong to your own human redeemed body? God wants the indwelling of the Spirit to direct your bodily conduct. He wants that truth to influence how you conduct yourself in this world. And again, if like the Corinthians you have sinned in this regard, then truly repent of it. Look to Jesus in faith. Fill up your minds with him in Scripture and walk now in holiness with your God. Finally, God considers our bodies to be his own precious possession. The end of verse 19 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If you'll recall, from last week, I declared that the gospel of Jesus is the powerful motivator for the Christian life because the affection of God is an incredibly mighty force in our hearts. This is why, after Paul gave the list of who the Corinthians once were, back in verse 11, such were some of you in verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You're no longer considered by God to be this kind of person or that kind of people because in Jesus, through the Spirit, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified by God. And now, here in verses 19 and 20, we're given a sweet word that reminds us of what God has done. A reminder that is powerful against all temptations, including sexual temptations, young men. We are not our own, but have been bought by God at an incredibly high price. He purchased our freedom from sin's enslavement at an astonishingly expensive cost to himself. Oh, Christians, our affectionate Lord Jesus, he purchased us with his own precious blood that he spilled out for us. We read it. We read it before in the reading. 1 Peter 1 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Oh, God has done something good. God has redeemed his people. He's purchased us out of sin, out of sin's enslavement, and he's done that not with earthly materials, but with the precious blood of his own son, the one who was willing to step into our place and die our death so that his righteousness might be ours and eternal life might be enjoyed forever. He bought us. We are his. And oh, friend, I know there are folks here today. There are folks here today that have not recognized what God has done for sinners, because you have not recognized what God has done for a sinner like you. He has purchased sinners out of love through the shed blood of his own son, and that blood is capable of bringing you forgiveness for all of your sin, past, present, and future, and to make you right with God forever. If you don't know this one who paid that cost, know him today by repenting, turning from your sin, and embracing him with faith, believing that Jesus is your Savior who died for you. And as a result of this, Christians, we now belong to him. And we belong to him like children belong to their parents. We belong to him as sons and daughters of the high King of heaven, who only ever seeks his own glory and our eternal good. We belong to a God like that. We're not in chains. We're free by the Spirit to know him, enjoy him, and to serve him. Oh, my friends, God, he wants a right view of ownership to direct our bodily conduct. We should see ourselves as no longer slaves to sin or to this world, but as eternal servants, sons, and daughters of King Jesus himself. And therefore, we should seek to glorify him with our bodies. My dad, he used to tell me often, not every time, but often, whenever I would go out with friends, and especially if I went out with a girl, he'd tell me these words, "Remember whose you are." He was very deliberate, my dad, in the things he said. He didn't say that accidentally. He didn't say, "Remember who you are." He said, "Remember whose you are," meaning, remember who you belong to. And he did not just simply mean himself. That's not what he was getting at. I asked him years later. That's not what he meant. What he meant was, remember that you are a child of God. You are a son of the Father of heaven. That you have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And now you are one of his forever. Remember that when you're in your car and when you're out at the game or with the girl in the seat next to you, guys. Remember that. That you were purchased by the blood of Christ himself. That is strength for holiness. Sex is a good marriage gift from God. But as long as we battle the sinful flesh, it will present temptations to sin. And we must battle these temptations by aligning our minds and our hearts with God. God's perception of our bodies must become our perception of our bodies. So let us flee from sexual immorality by looking to Jesus. We are members of his body. We are temples for his Spirit, and he has bought us with a price. And with this, let us seek after things that are helpful to our lives, things that build us up instead of controlling us, and things that prepare us for the day when our bodies will be forever made new before him in glory. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to align our minds with your mind. The world, the flesh, the devil, or better stated, the influences of the culture around us, the sinful inclinations that still reside inside of us, and the spiritual forces of darkness that seem to do war against us. Oh, Father, these assault us. These seek to lead us away from you. They seek to control us. They seek to dominate. And they seek to focus on things like what can we do rather than what will be helpful for us when we do it. Lord, help us to be wise as a church and help us to help each other, Father. For though we are individually temples of the Holy Spirit, as one we are the temple of God. And so, Lord, let us step in and be an encouragement to each other that we might walk in holiness with our God. And I pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.